up tonight and for the other 3 nights of the visit, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And the subject that has been exercising our heart is the subject of the New Testament Church. I feel that although most of us, perhaps, maybe I shouldn't say most of us, but I think we might say that many of the Lord's saints know the truth, but there are some among us, and I think that these truths should be restated again and again, so that those coming into fellowship would be able to appreciate why we meet as we do. For it has to be said that the Christians meeting in the circumstances in which we meet do meet differently from the run of churches, and I think we should be prepared to speak why we meet as we do. So while it's true some of you have learned it and relearned it, it will be, I think, refreshing if the Lord helps us to relearn it afresh tonight. Now, there is a lot of confusion, and before I read my message, my portion at this point, I'd like to say that if you were to stop in the street and ask this one and that one, say, sir, excuse me, but could you tell me what a church is? And you might say right away, sure, there's one right over there. And he points to a building. Now he says, there's a church. And then you ask another man, these are the types of answers you could get, the same question. And he would say, yes, I belong to the Roman Catholic Church. And he is telling us of the system. The first man sees it as a building. The second man sees it as a system. Then you could ask the third man and what a church is, and he might give you a little different answer. He would say, yes, as a matter of fact, I am associated with a Presbyterian church. Or he may mention others. Now, he sees it as a denomination. And then you could ask, still a fourth person and get a different answer. Could you explain what church means? Well, he might say something like this, you know, yesterday we had to hold a church in a schoolhouse. Now, they all would have expressed themselves in the matter of the interpretation of the word, and all four are different. And not one is right. That is scripturally right. The first man says it's a building, and that's absolutely contrary. Not only absolutely wrong, but that's absolutely contrary, as we're going to show you in a minute or two, to the word, because the word building is used in the scripture, and the word church is applied to it. And it's not the word for church at all. That's very striking, isn't it? We'll show you that in a moment or two. So, of course, he's way out then. The second man says it's a system and not the simple single line of scripture to ever suggest a system is the New Testament church. The same for the man who says it's a denomination, and, of course, for the man who says it's a service. What is it? Well, you know the Bible wasn't written in English. You know that, of course. The New Testament scriptures were, first of all, written into the Greek language, by the Greeks, into the Greek language, and then later on it came into our language, which we speak. So that the word that's used then for church in the New Testament is the word that comes from two words. The word is ecclesia, and you can spell it E-K-K, we generally say E-C-C, L-E-S-I-A, and that word has behind it two words, Kallio, which means the call, and the little prefix, EK, means oath. So when you put the two words together, ecclesia, you have those who have been called out. Now, Mr. William Tyndale, who was gave us the first English translation, if only his translation had been sustained, we wouldn't have been bothered with the word church at all. The word would always have been the ecclesia, the congregation. But you know, King James, at the time of the translation, he's responsible for a lot of things. We wouldn't have had the word minister where we have it in the Bible. It would have been servant. And that would have cleared up a lot of difficulties. We wouldn't have had the word bishop. We would have had the word elder every time. So you see, in keeping with the practice of the church at that time, the translation was the church, the minister, and the bishop. But the word is translated for us in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, and that's the place I'm holding right now. So turn with me there to Acts 19 for a few moments, and I want you to notice a few things here in this chapter. Acts chapter 19, and I want you to notice verse 23. Now, we'll not take time to go into the background of this incident. And at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way, the preaching of the gospel. Verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. The craftsmen. Notice the personal pronoun then in verse 25. Whom? The craftsmen he called together. Now there's a verb for the church, the calling together. And what were they? In verse 32, they were an assembly. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly, the ecclesia, the church. That's the same word. Now then, what is the church here? It's not the church as we know it, but it is an assembly. It's an ecclesia. But it's not Christ's ecclesia. It's not the church of Christ. It is a group of men who were silversmiths. And they were craftsmen, and they were called out. They were called together. That's what the Lord has done now for 2,000 years almost. Called out of the world a people whom he calls his church. Now that word used again. Come down to verse 39. I should point out in verse 35 the town clerk had to get into the picture, and he said a few things. And he says in verse 38, of these craftsmen which are against them have a matter against any man, the law is open. There are deputies. Go to the court. That's what he's saying. Go to the court. Take it to the courthouse. Let them plead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful church. Here's our word again. Not interesting. Here we have two assemblies. Two churches. One is a group of craftsmen, and the other is a courthouse, legal men. They can handle the situation. Now that's the meaning of the word assembly. Verse 41 is spoken again. He dismissed the ecclesia. He dismissed the assembly. So you see, the word in itself means nothing more than a people called out, called together. But when we come to the churches, we speak of it that the Lord planted, we have a people that was called out. Now notice verse 37. For ye have brought hither these men I wonder if I can spell it for you. I think it goes something like this. H-I-E-R-O-S-U-L-O-S. Isn't that a mouthful? Well, that's the robber of Para Absolutos. You'll forget that as soon as I say it. To me, this is striking. The only time the word church is used, the word of use for a building, is not the Ecclesia Paul. The only instance in the New Testament where we have a building called a church, and the word is not the word for church at all. Now, I think if you get a hold of that, you'll never get confused in your mind about this church and that church. You'll know that the church is a called out people. Now, having said that, I think we should just mention that when you read your Bible in other parts, as we're going to do tonight in some of the parts, it says here, the church that is in thy house. Oh, no. You needn't have gone through a kindergarten to know that. The church in thy house. The tidings of these things came to the ears of the church. When Paul came back from one of his visits, it says he saluted the church. Now think of a building and how ridiculous it would be. Saluting a building? A building with ears? A building in a house? Oh, certainly not. The ecclesia then is the people. And the New Testament church is the called out people. You know, someone put it like this once, and I thought it was very good. Sinners saved by grace have been blasted out of the quarry of nature by the dynamite of the gospel. That good? That's good. I think that's one of the best definitions that ever I heard in my life. And I only heard it within the last year. The quarry of nature. And sinners have been blasted out. The power of the gospel, and not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power, it's the dynamite. And that dynamite blasted out those sinners from the rock and left much of the stone behind. And that's the message of the gospel. And then the quarry man, he takes that stone, and we're told that he dresses it. That means to say he squares it, he fits it, and he polishes it, and he makes it a building. And that's the teaching of the epistles. In the Gospels, the evangelist quarried out the stone. And in the epistles, the teacher of God, he teaches that believer. In other words, he fits him where for his place in the church. Now, the confusion is today that exists, I believe, exists simply because you have a church, and it is a church because of its government. Here's the Congregational Church. Why is it called the Congregational? Why is it called the Presbyterian? I know, they're different governments. Here's another church, this is the Roman Catholic Church. Here's a church that's independent. Now, what's the difference between all those churches? The vital difference is one of government. So this group meets as they do because of a certain form of government. And then there is the other, another division, that is leaders. We have men like Martin Luther, and so we have our Lutheran churches. We have a man like John Knox, and so we have our Presbyterian churches. We have a man like John Wesley, and so we have our Methodist churches. And so it goes on right down the line. Then there are churches that are created because of the doctrine they preach. The Pentecostals stand out. They have a special doctrine. The baptism of the Spirit and the speaking of tongues. And so they stand out as a different church because of their doctrine. And then we have the Church of Ireland, the Church of England, the United Church of Canada, And so there we have geographical distinctions. So we have government distinctions, we have leaders distinctions, we have doctrinal distinctions, and we have the distinctions of the geography. But when we come to the script, it's so clear, so plain, so simple, if a man wants to understand it. Now, there are two aspects of the church in the New Testament. Come to Matthew 16, what I want to read for a little while with you, and I want to point out something to you here. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, we're told where this took place. It was on neutral ground. It was not on Jewish ground. It was a neutral ground that he made the great announcement concerning the church. He asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And you know the wonderful answer Peter gave. Now verse 18, and I say also unto thee, speaking to Peter, that thou art Peter, Petra, or Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. Peter's name means rock, but it's not the same word, and the Lord used a different word from the word that gave Peter his name. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the unseen, I'm not trying to be polite now, the gates of Hades, the gates of the unseen shall not prevail against it. Let me explain that before I go down the chapter again. The gates of the unseen shall not prevail against it. Let's go to heaven in thought for a few moments. My, what a company of people are here since the AD, since Christ was born. My, look at them. Sir, what church do you belong to? Well, if you ask me what church I belonged to, I could tell you. But if I belong to any church now, I belong to the Church of Christ. What church do you belong to, sir? Oh, the same answer. On earth, they belong to this church. They belong to that church. They belong to any of the other churches. And there's not one of those names in heaven. Not one of those names. No Presbyterian church, no Baptist church, no Brethren church, no church with an adjective but Christ church. Every last one in Christ church here is up there. You cannot say that of any other church. The gates of the unseen smash all the identities. And the only church that will last for eternity is the Church of Christ. Now, this is what the Lord meant when he said, the gates of the unseen. If you want to think of the powers of darkness, all right. But the thought is more precious. The gates of the unseen shall not smash the identity of my church. Now, having said that, notice what he says in verse 20, he gives in verse 19, Peter certain authority because he was an apostle. And the other apostles had this authority too. Don't forget that in those days, where else would their authority have come from? The Lord had gone to heaven. And until he had established authority in the church, the apostles and prophets had the teaching and the authority to establish the churches. Verse 20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Messiah. Right away we're going to challenge that. I'm there in the company, and I'm one of the disciples, and he says, now don't tell any man that I'm the Messiah. Well, Lord, you certainly have changed your mind. That's what you did send us out to preach. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and here is the king. Don't tell it anymore. What's wrong, man? Why shouldn't we preach that? That's
put in her abeyance. This was what he could have explained to us. Oh yes, the kingdom's coming. But before the kingdom comes, there's going to be something different. In the interim, between my rejection and my coming again to reign, I'm going to have a church. That church is going to be my bride. So don't preach anymore about the kingdom. I want you now to preach the gospel, see sinners saved, and forming the church, which is the body and bride of Christ. Isn't that precious? No more kingdom preaching. When the Lord Jesus Christ went into the temple in the early days of his ministry, he gave him a copy of the Bible. And when he got this Bible, he opened it at Isaiah. And we would say he turned to a certain chapter, and he found a certain verse, and he started to read it, and he stopped in the middle of the verse, and he closed the book and put it down. Imagine, I've been telling Christians recently, here and there and everywhere, don't read your Bible in a hurry. If you only read one verse a day and spend half an hour on it, maybe more blessing than read a whole book. Take your time over your Bible. So this is what it says. It was given to him, the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had found the place. Oh, isn't that precious? Just like I would do. Just like you would do. He went to sleep in a boat. Just like you would do. Just like I would do. And those words he's reading were the words he gave to his servant Isaiah hundreds of years before. He found the place. The beautiful manhood of Christ never interfered with the glorious deity. He found the place. He began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Close the book. Why do you close the book? Read on. No. Close the book. Let us read on. And the day of vengeance of our God. No. That's when I'll come in splendor. That's when I'll come in glory and majesty and reign. But in between, now we have it in Matthew 16, there's going to be a church. So here we have in Matthew 16, the church that is universal. You saints here, the same as the saints when you in Ireland. What we found in Bermuda, what we found in all the parts we've ever traveled. All over the world, it's universal, just the same. Now chapter 18. Now here's the difference when we come to chapter 18. In chapter 18, the Lord says, I want to try to save as much time as possible in reading verse 16, verse 15, that thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if they will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. You mean I've got to go, something happens here in Pennsylvania, I've got to go over to New York, and I've got to go up to Canada, to Toronto? No. Well, that's what you just said. In chapter 16, it was universal. That's right. And in chapter 18, it's local. In other words, here in a given area is a group of believers meeting, as we shall point out in these meetings, as the New Testament assemblies met, and as they did, they were a local ecclesia representing the great ecclesia. The local representing the universe. You know, don't say that the local church is part of the universal, isn't it? Yes, it is, but you're only telling half the truth. The local church is the universal in microscopic form. Now, I cannot say that of churches. I cannot say the Baptist Church is the universal church, for the universal church is not the Baptist Church. That's not saying one word against saved Baptists. Not one word. But you name the church, and that church is not the universal church. The local church must be the universal church in microscopic form. We have homogenized milk on our tables today. And what's homogenized milk? Well, some of the old younger folks never saw the other kind of milk maiden. You remember you sisters who were older when you used to like to save the cream from the top of the bottle and keep it for baking, perhaps. Maybe for your coffee. But now, in the homogenized milk, you'll get it at the top, you'll get it in the middle, you'll get it at the bottom. Take any spoonful from any part of it, and you'll have all the constituent parts of the whole in the spoonful. That's homogenized all the same. This is what we mean. There's a homogeneity, pardon the big word. There's a sameness between the universal and the local. We think of a ship and we say the ship's on the ocean. You're making a mistake. Not the ocean, a little bit of the ocean. No matter what little bit of the ocean you could take up, that little bit of the ocean is all the constituent parts of the ocean in the whole. So this is what now we're trying to say. That local church should represent that which is universal. Now, we're not going to take it up tonight, but during this week we will, to show you what makes the universal, and then you'll find that is that which makes the local. But there is this to be said about it. There's a difference, there are a number of them, between the universal and the local. In the universal, we have the most of them in heaven. Most of them in heaven. The universal's in two places. Most in heaven, and the rest down here. But in the local, there's no local church in heaven. The local church is on earth. When we come to think of the universal church, the gates of the unseen shall not prevail against, you'll never smash it. You'll never destroy it. Never destroy it. Of all those whom thou hast given me, I have kept, and not one of them is lost. But the local church is very vulnerable. You brethren are meeting here in York in this gospel chapel. And if the Lord be not come, that's not to say 10 years from now, 5 years from now, you'll still be meeting here. The devil could come in and play havoc and scatter you to the winds of the earth. The local church is vulnerable, but the universal is absolutely impregnable upon this rock. I will build my church. Don't let, we're not with good time trying to point out that Peter wasn't the rock. Oh, I think we all know that. One night Peter was sinking. Oh dear, a rock built on a sinking Peter. Like one little Protestant boy in our country was arguing with another boy, and the other boy was a little Roman Catholic, and he was out for Peter. The other little boy was out for Christ. And but neither would give quarter. No, sir, wouldn't give in one to the other. And then the Protestant boy remembered this incident of Peter walking on the sea and beginning to sink. And he asked the little fella, what happened when he began to sink? But he cried out for Christ. Yes, right. Lord, save me. And what did the Lord do? Well, he said, the Lord put out his hand and saved him when he was, it was a little Scotch boy, and he said, when he was drowning, when he was drowning. Well, said the little Protestant lad, that nicked, and he called night nicked. That nicked, if it hadn't been for my foundation, your foundation would have been doomed. And beloved friend, that's just it exactly. On Christ the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When you were received into the universal church, you were received in for eternity. Not in the local. Not in the local. In the local, a brother may say, one day on this place here, so-and-so, if you carry out the discipline of the New Testament, it's breaking down today. But I came up on an assembly where it didn't break down. And it hasn't broken down, although I left it 40 years ago. All those who are not in fellowship in this assembly, who are visiting us this morning, would like you to leave after we make the announcements and close the meeting in prayer. What's next? I'm only a boy and I keep my seat. Because I'm in that assembly. And I know it doesn't mean me. But after that brother closes in prayer, he goes to the door to shake hands with those who are leaving. And he closes the door, comes back, takes up his Bible and reads 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Put away from among you that wicked person. And then he starts to say this and he breaks down and he cries. We are very sorry to say that our brother so-and-so and our sister so-and-so are no longer in fellowship in this assembly. Shall we pray? Put out. Put out. Put out. Not put out of the universe, but put out of the local because of sin. And then, of course, they die. We die. But when we die, it makes no change. Thank God we're still in the universal. The universal church is scattered. But the local church has to be gathered. And there's no local church until we know the meaning of Matthew 18 and 20. For where two or three are gathered together, there am I, and unto my name, there am I in the midst. The universal is the church of Christ, but the local is called the gift, the church of God, and I think it is to make a distinction. And then the local, the universal church, it is the church that will be the bride of Christ. But the local church is the house of God. Now then, what are our names? And dear brethren, may I say something? Please do not talk about Plymouth, brethren. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. Now, I would be allowable to say, well, maybe you folks have heard of, you would be the person who was speaking. Maybe you've heard of Plymouth, brethren. Oh, you're the Plymouth. Now, no, we're not the Plymouth Brethren. How could we be the Plymouth Brethren when we live in York, Pennsylvania? No. And the only reason that that term was ever applied was because that the assembly movement that wasn't born, not B-O-R-N, don't ever say that, reborn, was born in Jerusalem 1900 and so many years ago. But it was reborn in the 19th century, in the third decade. We'll tell you about that some night. And the only reason was because it was strengthened and grew to, well, in the thousands. And the strongest assembly in those days was in the city of Plymouth in England. So when they spread out to preach, who are these people standing in the street? Never was seen before. Fashionably dressed, ladies and gentlemen. Ladies and gentlemen with silk hats. For some of them were peers of the realm. Lord so-and-so. Standing in the street, preaching the gospel. Who are these folks? Oh, these are the brethren. You know, the brethren from Plymouth. So it was shortened, the Plymouth brethren. No, beloved saints of God, don't ever let... And I tell you, I get angry. Now, if you want to make me angry, just tease me a little bit by saying, are you a PB? I know you're teasing me, so I let it go. But my, if I thought you were in earnest, I'd jump down your throat at first. No PBs, if you please. Because if I was, if some of these days, I'll pretend I'm not a PB. Your language. Then I'll say, what's the difference between you and the Baptist? Say, hi. What would you say then, eh? What would you say then? You wouldn't have a toe to stand on, let alone a leg. No. We are called, brethren, I love that. We are called disciples, we are called saints, we are called Christians, we are called believers. Now, everyone born of God belongs to those five categories. And that's the beautiful thing about the so-called brethren movement. The most beautiful thing about the so-called brethren movement. Lord. That which is social, Lord. That which is in the skill, all the other skills that man put you in. All we want to know is, are you a friend of Christ through faith in him? I am. Well, then, all things being considered, you have the title to have fellowship with us. But just not to come in and out to do as you please. There's order in God's house. But at the same time, you've got the title. You've got the title. So we are called believers in the Scripture, for it expresses our faith. We are called Christians in the Bible because it expresses our identity. And we are called saints because it expresses our character. The word saints means holy one, and brethren, that's what we should be. The term brethren is relationship, and the term disciple is that which suggests the teaching. Now, why do we join? I want to make this very clear and plain, even if I make it painfully plain. But beloved friend, as I grew older, I'm getting more and more to the point where I preach the truth and I don't really care who it offends or who it pleases. And I know doors close. I don't care that about doors closing. Ah, forget about it. I know God. I've known him for 53 years. Now then, let me point this out. Why should you join the church? Let me point out that there are some joined to the assemblies, and they're joined because of convenience. Oh, you know, we found there was a little church, you see, they call it a little church, and we went there. My, you know, we like it. Just we don't have to get the car out in the morning, and it's just around the corner. We can walk very nicely, and we like it there, so that's the reason they're there. Well, if that's the only reason they're there, sooner or later they won't be there. Here's another reason why some join the assembly, because of circumstances. Suggestive. You see, I married a girl, or I married a boy, and he belonged to the brethren, so I went along with him, but I'm a Presbyterian. You'll get out as soon as you can, too. Unless the Spirit of God teaches you something when you're there. And then we have our children in the assembly with us. And our children are in the assembly because we want them there. I think we should. As parents. But there will come a time when they'll make their own decision. And so many of them do and get out. They never saw it was a place. Father said they should be there, and that's it. That's it. So there you have some in the assembly today because the assembly is convenient. Some in the assembly today because of circumstance. And then there are some because of the congregation. Meaning to say, I like those people. You know, they're friendly. Well, we should be, brethren. We should be. Of course we should be friendly. But I hope that that's not the reason why someone associated with us. Just because we're a friendly group. But there is some better reason than that. I like that church there. You know, I'll tell you, they very seldom have a man on the platform, but I tell you, he preaches the gospel. He's the old-fashioned gospel, and I love to hear the old-fashioned gospel. Now, why are they with us? They're with us because we're evangelical. All four are wrong. And all four classes, you may find them in today and out tomorrow. Why then should I join the assembly of God's people? Because God's word puts me there. And I, beloved friend, if I were a wealthy man and fallen into the attitude of the mood, I would gamble on that. Oh, I would rule. You couldn't dispute that word. The word of God will put you in the assembly. That was a letter of rubbish that appeared in letters of interest a couple of months ago. Assembly principles are all right if the conditions are adaptable. Rubbish. That should never have been published in a magazine that represents God's people meeting as we do. Where does God's word put me as a believer in Christ? I'm telling brethren and sisters recently,
You know, there are two lines of truth in the Bible, and one is evangelical and the other is ecclesiastical. And if you don't have the authority for the ecclesiastical, you don't have the authority for the evangelical. There are thousands of evangelicals, and they're honest to the last ditch.
You must be born again of what? God says it. God says it.
But when it comes to the ecclesiastical, well, God says it, but he leaves it to your own discretion. You can join the church of your choice. And there never was a more subtle word spoken from a famous man to undermine the faith of our believers in Christ. The note word, you can join the church of your choice at the judgment seat of Christ, wood, hay, and stubble for anything based on a statement like that. You better believe it, brethren. You better believe it. If I am going to be guided by the word of God to be saved, well, I'll be born again. If I am going to be guided by the word of God as to where I should meet as a believer, I will find myself with Christians who are seeking to meet on New Testament ground. And there's no arguing, because you're arguing not against the speaker, you're arguing against the Lord Jesus and his apostles. We mentioned yesterday morning about the wise men. They found Christ. Where was he? The star in the Bible. The star in the Bible, the Holy Spirit and the Bible. The star suggests the heavenly guidance and the Word of God in the hand, and the Spirit of God and the Word of God always agree. I was speaking to a dear Pentecostal fellow, and mind you, I loved him. I believe he was genuinely saved, and he was a nice character. And we had a nice talk one night, or shouldn't say maybe nice talk, I don't think it would actually be classified as nice, but we had a good salty talk. And I pointed out to him from the New Testament the line of teaching from God's precious word, and mentioned about the woman speaking, for he said his wife was a preacher. And you know something, brother? He's a better preacher than I am. He said, I'm sorry to say that. And he said to me, if she were here tonight, she'd confound you. She knows the Bible better than I do. And if she only could get talking to you, she'd show you a thing or two. Well, I said, now look, brother, I don't want to be ungentlemanly. So don't bring your wife to see me. Because I would hate to have to rebuke your wife from the scriptures. I'd hate to have to confound her. But it would just take me about 2 moments to confound you with your wife. What do you mean? And I opened my Bible. And I brought it to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul speaks about the place of our beloved sisters in the assembly, and I suffer. And he was an old bachelor. He didn't like women. Listen. Cut it out. I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Now, what does he say? If anyone thinks himself to be a spiritually minded believer, if any among you is spiritual, that's the word. Anyone thinks himself he is a spiritually minded believer, he'll acknowledge. These are the commandments of the Lord, because of the Holy Spirit taught me, and if your spirit led, you'll see that. The Holy Spirit made your wife a preacher, she would realize that she was denying the word of God. Now notice what he says next. And if any man will be ignorant, he won't accept that, let him alone. Leave him. If anyone will be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Are you an ignorant Christian tonight? Are you an ignorant believer? Who's an ignorant believer? An ignorant believer is one who turns himself against the teaching of the Word of God. That's just how simple and how plain it is. I was telling Dorothy today and her mother at the table, and I said, some maybe this week I'll be mentioning this in the ministry, and I think tonight's as good a time as any.
Some years ago, to be exact, it was in 1948, 23 years ago, about this time, I was having meetings in my assembly that commended me to the Lord's work in 1931, back in Belfast. And going out of the door one night, there was a little woman whom I had noticed attending and listening very faithfully, handed me a little letter. And when I opened it, it read something like this: I would like to have you come and see me. There's something I'd like to talk to you about. Can you come? And so the next night I recognized her going out of the door, and I said, you're the woman that gave me the letter last night, aren't you? She said, yes. I said, well, tomorrow. She said, yes, and we arranged, and I went to see her. And she took me into her little parlor, and we sat down. Now she says, I'll tell you why I'm here. You know, she says, I'm a believer in Christ. I'm a member of the Congregational Church. I've never been baptized, but I think the Spirit of God's been dealing with me. I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to leave my church. I'm going to take my place in the assembly, and I'm going to tell my minister. And I want you to tell me what I can tell him from the Scriptures. He'll ask me for a verse. And I want you to give me a verse. And I was telling Donna and her mother, no one ever asked me that before, and no one has ever asked me since. And I confessed the moment I thought, well, now what verse would I give her? And then it dawned on me, have you got a Bible? Yes, she said, right here. She was waiting for the button to say something like that. So I said,